Thank you. Thanks, Levi. We have a special treat this morning. We have the privilege of hearing from Ryan Stahl, who is planning to move with his wife and five children, his wife Laura and their children Joshua, Jakin, Jude, Grace, and Rebecca. We had a wonderful time last night. They were at our house for dinner. We played cornhole. We just had a blast. They were climbing our willow tree, and it was just a real fun time. But the Lord has been at work in their family, and he's going to share some of that story with us this morning and invite you to be supportive, whether it's in prayer or financially, of how God is continuing to work in DePaul. Many of you, if not most of you, know that the founding pastor of New Song Community Church is Mike Cater, who has been serving now for some years with his wife, Sue. At first, they were in India. Now they're living in Nepal. And so the Lord has raised up more workers, and Ryan and Laura and their children are planning to go there this fall. October 1st, I believe, is their departure date. And Ryan, why don't you come forward and share how the Lord has been leading you. So welcome, please, Ryan Stahl.
Thank you. So yeah, let me pray just to get started. Make sure. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for this opportunity. Lord, I just want my words to be few. I want your words to speak through me. I don't want to be a hindrance to what you want to share, but Lord, just speak to our hearts in your name. Amen. So a little bit about me. Slide this down as I go down a little bit. As I feel hiding behind you. So I'll tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Ryan Stahl. Jack mentioned, I've been married 17 years, my five kids. And I got involved in Evergreen Church, one of the Great Commission churches in Bloomington, Minnesota, in the fall of 98. And I got involved in a small group and got saved the very first time I went to small group. And that small group was going to be part of the Rock Church Plant in Minneapolis and started in January 99. So I was a part of the Rock Church Plant right from the beginning and got the privilege of serving there for the last 20 years and the wonderful privilege of serving as a pastor for the last 9.5 years. I'm very thankful for what God did through our church and how he used it, the relationships, the teaching, just that fellowship, just a beautiful, beautiful time that just molded me and shaped me in the last 20 years. And praise God for that. You know, through that whole time, too, you know, we're learning about this life of faith. We're learning about, we want to follow Jesus' example. Jesus is our ultimate example. I mean, he's the author and creator of life. And we say, boy, we want to follow Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. And we do that, like let's say, in our baptism. We do our immersion baptism with the death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, I want to be like Jesus. I want to follow his example. But we had a really challenging time last year with our church. You know, incredibly challenging time for me and many others. Our church went through a huge trial that divided us right down the middle. We had about 200 adults attending and about 70 or 80 kids, and it was literally right down the middle. And caused our church to split, and it was really challenging, really hard to be in a pastoral role in that spot when you're seeing people you've served with for 20 years and your families are intertwined and your kids are doing play dates with each other and they're leaving and they're upset. They're upset because of what our pastors, what we were standing on. So it left us in a very painful, very hard spot to be. Many broken relationships. My co-pastors and I evaluated all of our options moving forward, and the best option for us is we end up closing our church. Our last service was on March 8th. So, you know, when you go through a trial like that, you just question everything. You know, see, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow your example. I mean, you are our ultimate example, but I'm like, Lord, do you really want me to follow you through this? This is really hard. So I started questioning everything. Well, what is this all about? Am I really truly following the Lord? I mean, I even questioned my faith to say, you know, I say, Jesus, yeah, you're my Savior, but are you really my Lord? Are there areas of my life that I was not surrendered? So I came to this verse in Isaiah 50, verse 7. It says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like stone, determined to do his will. and I know that I will not be put to shame. So that idea of, you know, setting your face like stone, determined to do what God's will is for your life, and that's what God did, and I will share a little bit more here. So God's done a mighty work in me the last year. He used the trial to get my attention. He woke me up from some complacency, ways that I was just serving God and not even really realizing that that there was more, something more that I was missing, something that I was holding back or maybe I was withholding from God that he showed me in amazing ways. So what was God doing in the midst of all this pain, turmoil, and confusion? Because there's just a lot of confusion, a lot of hard things going on, a lot of restless nights, a lot of times, honestly, falling asleep in tears, just going over Isaiah, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed in you. You will keep in perfect peace. And just like not just that overwhelming feeling of helpless, but then God puts you in the right spot because that's where he needs you to be, is depending on him. But one thing he did is he revealed some idols in my life. You know, he said, God, you look in the Old Testament, God really wants, he wants your devotion to him. Look in the Old Testament and all the times that people actually set up physical idols. Well, idols can be anything in your life that you're serving and putting in a place above God. Well, God revealed idols in terms of fear of man, people pleasing, idols of comfort that I was serving. So if I'm serving an idol of comfort, or if I'm serving an idol of people pleasing, I'm going to be more concerned about people liking me versus what God's asked me to do or what God's maybe asked me to share with somebody. So God used that trial to beautifully burn away idols in my heart. And that was just I tell you what, to have my eyes opened up from those idols to say, man, Lord, what, I am not serving you fully. The other thing I realized too is I put God in a box. There was ways I was serving God, and maybe it's that area where I'm serving, but Lord, I want to follow you all out. I want you as my example. Yes, I want to live for you, but I'm gonna hold on to this little area in my life that I'm gonna take care of. I'm not gonna fully trust you in that I'm gonna follow you, but I'll do that. And God was showing me those things. Those, I realized the idols I was serving, that I wasn't fully his. I wasn't fully open to his leading. So this fall, last fall, God was just starting to, so this is 5 or 6 months prior to our church closing. God was just using some verses to stir our hearts. One verse here in 1 John 3:16 says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave his life for us. So we ought to give up our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters. You know, that sacrificial love. We talk about Jesus as our example. Well, here's the ultimate example, is his sacrificial love, laying his life down for us. I mean, laying our life down for us while we were still sinners. And then if verse 17, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? So just that heart of our brothers and sisters. And for what God was stirring us was, in particular, persecuted church. People in other parts of the world, it doesn't really cost me to be anything to be a Christian in America. But in other parts of the world, that people really do count the cost. Jesus tells us to count the cost before we follow. In other parts of the world, they really do count the cost. So God was stirring us in that, and we think, gee whiz, you know, if we have enough money to live well and see your brother and sister in need, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, if we have enough money to live well, that question is, what is the definition of living well? I think we live really well in America compared to other parts of the world. So then the next verse that hit us too was Hebrews 13:3. Don't forget about those in prison. Suffer with them as though you were there yourself. Share the sorrow of those being mistreated as though you feel their pain in your own bodies. So that idea that we're one Christian church, we're Christians, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we are associated and we're tied to and we're connected with our church around the world. And then the third verse that really pierced us and really spoke to some more idols in our heart is James 5:1-3, and then also verse 5. It says, look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver become worthless. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you've accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. You know, James doesn't pull any punches there. And what God was convicting us is like, well, Ryan, are you trusting in your money or are you trusting in me? Am I going to believe the Bible when it says, I will give you everything you need if you live for me and make the kingdom of God your primary concern? Or am I going to believe in a padded bank account or in my wise planning or in how I'm handling my finances. God was speaking to me and saying, Ryan, your gold and silver, what you've stored up is going to count as evidence against you. It's going to testify against you. So on the day of judgment, my money's going to be sitting there saying, yeah, I'm Ryan's money over here. I was hoarded. I was stuck away. I wasn't being used. God gave it to me, and I wasn't utilizing it for his purposes. In verse 5, it says, you spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. That whole idea of God stirring us about just how we're living our lives and how we're, like I said, in comparison to the church, the church universal and other parts of the world. So what really convicted me on that is that the money that God has given us entrusted with, it was rusty, it was in disuse. Money was an idol, and it's going to testify against me. You know, it's funny because that verse 2 flies in contrast to what the gospel shares. You know, to store your treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. And here God's telling me, Ryan, you're storing it down here on earth. You're doing this as a sense of security, as a sense of comfort, as a way of hedging against that idol of comfort where, well, if anything happens, well, I've got this to fall back on. Well, I'm not falling back on God. I'm falling back on my wise planning. I was the one with rusted treasure. I was the same guy, you know, in the story of the talents. I'm the guy that buried the money in the ground, and I'm the wicked and lazy servant. I'm the guy in Luke 12 that said, hey, my barns are full. Let me tear them down. Let me build bigger ones. Then I could sit back and say, relax, and hey, don't worry, my friend. You have enough stored away. You're fine. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, well, you're a fool to have all this earthly treasure, but not have a rich relationship with God. That's what he kept working. So what did that do? What did that do in us? So God was just stirring our hearts. And it started first in my wife. And with the whole church trial and everything that was going on, there was just a lot on my plate, a lot of things I was thinking about. But my wife, she's like last November, she said, can I sell our bed? I'm like, yeah, sure, we can sell the bed. But it was really sweet with her heart. Her heart was, man, but with a persecuted church and people that are suffering over parts of the world, it's like, if I'm just sleeping on the floor, it makes me think of them. It makes me think of people that are in prison. It makes me think of people that are just being mistreated because of their faith, because of who they believe. The same God that we believe in, the same Christ as our Savior, but they are having a whole different experience of their faith than we are. So God just kept stirring our hearts, you know. So we, like I said, we sold our bed. We sold, started selling some other things. We actually sold some investments that we had, kind of getting that whole heart of we've got this money that wasn't being used, and we've got all these organizations overseas that are serving the persecuted church, or serving, trying to reach unreached people, and God wants to use it for his purposes. So we gave it away. We gave money to different organizations, Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, Run Global, Compassion International, World Vision, etc. But, you know, God kept leading us. Like, how do we live sacrificially? How do we give sacrificially? Getting back to that verse in James 5 where, man, that, you know, we lived our lives in luxury, but we've got brothers and sisters around the world that God could use this money to help them, to help reach them. You know, we even thought, you know, could we sell our house and move into a one-bedroom condo? And you think, well, gee, moving into a one-bedroom condo, that doesn't seem really wise, Ryan. You got a family of seven. How does that work? It's like, well, what do you really need? What is that definition of living well? And our thought was, well, we get a condo, and where we're from in the Minneapolis, the Twin Cities, we can get a condo for $100,000 or so, and you know, I'm talking like an apartment building type condo, and you know, your monthly expenses are probably $400 a month. It's like, well, that's pretty cheap, you know, compared to, you know, house expenses plus mortgage and everything like that. Well, then we could give more away. We could use that for God's purposes better. We just weren't comfortable with what we had. You know, God had stirred our heart prior to even just thinking about different places. I mean, there's Christians around the world that don't have Bibles. And some of these organizations, you give $5 to these places. They'll print a Bible, ship a Bible, hand a Bible into somebody's hands that's never had one. And just that joy. And I'm thinking, gee whiz, I got 20 Bibles on my shelf. They're all different, these different translations. And I'm like, my gosh, and they don't even have one. What can I sell to get $5 to help somebody overseas? Our kids got into it. They were selling their toys, getting rid of everything. And we've lived in a house for 20 years, and with five kids, you know, seven of us total, there's a lot of stuff to get rid of. But all of our Legos, we went through and adding up all our Legos, little Lego minifigures, we had 830 of those in our house. I had 70 of them myself. I had my bin of Legos. So I said my wife and the six kids. But just getting, but with joy, getting rid of that stuff, selling that stuff, and then giving the money away. And the kids were getting, hey, I want to buy a share of an alpaca through World Vision to give to somebody in need. So after this last March, after the church closed, you know, we really took some more time to seek and pray. And, you know, with the idols gone, you know, and God out of the box, he's like, you know, my eyes were opened up and say, well, Lord, what else would you have for us? And the point where we just had a lot of peace about just being open to how God would want to lead us. So we just started looking at some other organizations. We said, well, Lord, is there somewhere else, someplace you want us to serve? Anything you want us to do? So we looked into Bible translations. Well, maybe we sign up with Wycliffe and go somewhere and do Bible translation. And I didn't really feel like I was linguistic material or that I felt called to be a linguist and actually do the translation. But there's many support roles and things you can do and help in supporting the translation. That didn't seem to be a good fit for us and our family. We looked into some other things as well. And then first part of April, we sent Mike Cater an email. And we're familiar with Mike. We've supported Run Global a bit over the years, and I just sent him a whole long email and said, hey, this is us, here's what we're doing, here's what's happened, and here's what God's doing, here's what God's stirring in our hearts. And I was going to take a trip to that part of the world over to South Asia with another organization, and so at the end of my email, I thought, well, if the timing works out, I could just be over there and I could take a short hop over to Nepal and just see him. So my heart was, hey, can I just show up? Can I just come see you? Can I just see what God would potentially do? Turns out he was back in the States. So we just started having some conversations, started talking through some stuff. And the more we learned and the more we were stirred by what was going on with Run Global, God kept stirring us. You know, we think of, the Great Commission. We're Great Commission churches, you know, to go into all nations and teaching them to obey, making disciples, baptizing them. This is that heart of going and doing that. And we know in Matthew 24:14, the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear, and then finally the end will come. And then what really challenges me when I sit there and think of my faith and I go, gosh, I'm just so excited about my faith, so excited about what Jesus has done in my life. And we look at the sheer numbers of people in the world that have never heard the name of Jesus. You know, in the year 2000, there's 1.84 billion people that have never heard the name. And in 2019, there's 3 billion people that have never heard the name. So you go, gosh, we're not keeping pace. We're not doing that. And that just kept stirring us. And my gosh, how do we help reach these people? And I just love what Run Global is doing. It's not necessarily building Great Commission churches or not trying to make a name for Run Global, but it's activating and engaging with Christians there. Granted, we're out sharing the gospel. We're out reaching others, and they're being folded into these T4T groups and helping form Great Commission churches. But there's other denominations, other churches come and say, hey, can we be trained? It's like, let's mobilize the Christians to reach their nations. So that kept stirring us and kept stirring us. I think that what really stirs me as well is, you know, we talk of the second coming of Christ. We talk about Jesus coming back, and we, you know, like that Matthew 24:14, that everyone would hear, and that ushers in Jesus coming back because he wants everyone to hear, everyone to have an opportunity. But half the world has never heard of the first time he came. And I think, too, is so God kept stirring. God kept stirring. So we kept selling everything. And to lo and behold, then, as we got forward, we said, all right, well, by the time we even talked to Mike in April, we were already in the process of figuring out when we were going to sell our house. So we have sold everything. Everything is gone. We're actually, all we own is in the camper in our van parked out back. So we're camping on the backside of your church. You probably didn't even see it when you pulled up. We have a 33-foot camper, 12-passenger van, and we're traveling here for a couple of months. Our house sold on August 5th. My last day of work was August 9th. And that was a step out for me, too, is because I'm a steady guy. I'm a committed guy. I've worked in the same job for 21 years. I was at the same church for 20 years. I lived in my house for 20 years. But I've had such amazing peace about my role as a pastor coming to an end, our church closing, stepping away from my very safe, secure job, just to this life of faith. You know, God's asked us to have faith and to step out in faith. But what does that look like? Abraham was declared righteous because of his obedience, because he stepped out. And we know God is calling us. God is doing a crazy work in us to think of, you know, living the way we were living and to have tremendous peace about moving overseas, taking your family of seven halfway around the world. I'm just very excited to see what God's doing. So, you know, with joy we sold it all. With joy we are stepping out in faith. With joy we're just excited to see what God's going to do. I don't know what the future has in store. All I know is God's asked us to go. And with Run Global is what we ask people to do is, you know, pray. We need people to pray. We need pray for more workers. We need people to more Christians to, over there to even get engaged and to be able to share, to go out and reach their nations. I'm not going to reach India. I'm not going to reach Nepal. The Indians are going to reach India and the Nepalese are going to reach Nepal. But how do we help them to do that? So our family, we're going to go and we're going to learn. I'm going to be trained. I'm going to learn how to train. I'm going to learn. Hopefully I can be really effective. So you can pray for that I can be an effective trainer because there's more and more people. They ran an ad recently in a Nepal Christian magazine letting people know about the Run Global. And many people are answering those ads and saying, hey, well, I want to be trained. I want to learn more about this. So finding the people that want to be trained, finding the ones that are effective that are trained to be able to go and to help train others in reaching their nation. So the other thing is giving, you know, that we think of the cost. It's like the cost. And that was another thing that blew our mind is when you think about the very little amount of money here that goes a long ways over there. We're trying to hire more. So these people we train, we have, we find that the good ones, they're really effective. And the Run Global will hire them. It costs $250 a month to hire somebody full-time with us. So $3,000 a year to hire a full-time indigenous worker in their countries to share the gospel full-time. It's really amazing. So you think, but boy, there's money. So we want to try to get to 100 by the end of the year, 100 full-time workers. That's like $75,000. But it's like just such a little thing. Okay, so $5, just even a $5 donation gets you seven brand, you know, New Testaments in a native language that can get to a new believer. So you sit there and go, God, I don't really have that money. Well, a little bit of money goes a long ways. And I just to think about reaching the unreached, people that have never heard the name. And then we also need people to go. You know, we need more missionaries, more Americans to go short-term, medium-term, long-term. Obviously, we're thinking long-term. Obviously, you don't sell your house, quit your job if you're thinking short-term. You might rent your house out. You may go on a leave of absence with work. But we'll be over there for about 8 months, be back in the summertime, raising awareness, raising support. But we're just excited to see what God's going to do. But we want more people to be a part of it. Be a more part of having your hearts intertwined with the Christian church around the world. And what's going on over there, really relating to, you know, the suffering that they're going through. And people over there are accepting Christ with joy, knowing that they're going to be potentially kicked out of their village, knowing that they're going to be disowned from their family, knowing that they could potentially have death threats against them. But they're serving with joy and reaching their nations. Like I said, so it comes back to me as a matter of trust. What am I going to believe in? Am I going to believe in my wise planning? Am I going to believe the Bible that He's going to take care of us? He's going to show us, and He's going to lead us. So in closing, I think there's some really things to think about. You know, examine ourselves to see where our faith and our trust lies. You know, are there things, where is our faith? What are we believing in? Another thing is, could you open your mind and heart to seek the Lord and what He'd want for your life? Are there idols preventing you from serving Him fully? Is there anything that's holding you guys back? I don't know what it is, but there might be some that's saying, yeah, I'm serving you, God, fully, but well, there's other stuff that I'm holding on. There might be an idol or something there that you're serving in place of God. You know, and that you would set your face like stone, determined to do God's will. And then I would ask you to just seek the Lord. Is there a way that you could live more sacrificially here? Sacrificially in your living and your giving? To be mission, I mean, not everybody needs to be a missionary. No, I don't. But everybody needs to be mission-minded. How are you helping to reach your neighbor? How are you helping to do this? Is there other money you could set aside? I'm not even saying give to Run Global or any other organization. But how can you use more of your money to help fulfill the Great Commission that everyone would hear, that everyone would see? All I know when I look back, I spent a lot of money on myself. I got what I needed, and I also got a lot of things I didn't need. So I just ask you, would you partner with us? You know, we need people to pray, give, and go. And afterwards, I've got all of a laptop out back. You guys can sign up for our newsletter, and we would just love to be able to have you part of our team to be able to pray for us. Because there's a lot of things that we're trying to prepare as much as possible, but there's a lot of things that we're not going to learn until we get on the ground and go, okay, these are going to be challenging and different things like that. But we would covet your prayers. We would really need your support, and we would love to have you part of our team. Thank you.
Thank you, Ryan. I just want to also add, oftentimes people have very good intentions, but then they forget. So just to ensure that you will be able to be informed and aware so that you can pray, why don't you just write the word newsletter? If you would like to receive Ryan's newsletter, why don't you write the word newsletter on the back of the card that's inside your bulletin, and when the basket goes by, you can throw it in there. That'll save you having to find him after the service necessarily. So Ryan, again, thanks for your inspiration and your faith. We appreciate the opportunity to be in support of you as you go and serve. Okay, why don't you stand up, because the service isn't over yet. Stand up and stretch and put your arms in the air. Try not to hit the person next to you. Kind of twist. Yes. Okay. This is not a marathon today. I'm going to go over 5 minutes, so it's not going to be real long, but I do have a passage I want us to look at. And so what I'd like to do, you know, as long as you're standing, if you would rather sit down, feel free, but if you are young and vigorous like Peter here, you can be standing. And what I'm going to do is ask you to read today's passage. It's just 4 verses long, so it's a short passage. Before we read that, though, I just want to remind us, as you know, every verse in the Bible has a context, and it's really important to really understand these 4 verses. It's important to understand the context in which they were said. Last week's passage also was short, not quite as short. It was 5 verses long, and so I'm going to reread last week's passage, and when I have finished verse 5, I'd like you to jump in with me, and we'll begin reading at verse 6 of Luke 13. So this is Luke 13, 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's read together. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Thank you. Please be seated. I want to mention before I forget concerning our pull in for prayer effort, speaking in terms of being mission minded. We want to be that way about our own community. So as you may know, every year for the month of September, we set up shop with these flags outside on either side of our driveway there. We have a 4-foot by 8-foot banner that says pull in for prayer. And we invite passersby during the rush hour to do exactly that. You may recall that when we first started this some years ago, our first week, we went the entire week and not a single person pulled in the driveway. So we embarked on the second week, and all week long, not a single person pulled in. The third week, not a single person pulled in. Then finally, on Monday of the fourth week, the windows of heaven opened, and people began to pull in. I remember in particular one man got out of his car with tears, saying, "My wife just left me, my daughter's a heroin addict, and my life has fallen apart." And God is at work in the lives of people, and we want to be mission-minded. So I just encourage you. Oh, by the way, what's the stats for this last week? We had our first week. We had 11 people pull in the first week. So I think people have gotten used to what we're doing and why we're there. If you are available to serve, the sign-up is on the whiteboard in the back. Of the 20 slots next week, 9 are filled. So there are 11 slots left. Some of you, I know, you're kind of hanging back to kind of wait and see who signs up. So that's okay to sort of hang back. Just don't leave. Just don't forget. Maybe you came with the intention of signing up, and maybe you'll forget. So I'm encouraging you to try not to forget to plug in there on one or several of those days this coming week. Okay, I gave that rather lengthy statement about pulling for prayer, and my minutes are fast flying away. Today's passage is an important one, and I've chosen to title this message, You, Me, and the Fig Tree. You, Me, and the Fig Tree. Because I believe that each one of us is a fig tree of sorts. Did you notice in the passage we read that the fig tree was planted not in a fig tree garden, it was in a vineyard? Did anyone catch that fact? Are you aware of, there's another passage where Jesus was walking along the road with his disciples and noticed a fig tree from which he had hoped to get figs, and there were no figs there, and he cursed the fig tree. But where was that fig tree? It was along the side of the road. So you get the impression fig trees can pretty much grow anywhere. They're pretty hardy. But no, this particular fig tree was specifically planted in a vineyard, a place where the ground was very fertile and had been kept fertile by the vine keeper. So this was a very particularly cared for fig tree. God has cared for each one of you and for me. You're here this morning. You're hearing the gospel. And the time will come when the owner of the vineyard will come to inspect to see whether perhaps there's fruit on that fig tree. Let's remember the words of Jesus from last week's passage. When asked, he wasn't really asked, he was informed, wasn't he? That he received a report about a catastrophic situation, maybe not unlike what we would hear about a shooting. And sadly, they're so common today, aren't they? You hear about these shootings and you just kind of throw up your hands and say, you know, what else is new? It's so sad that these are happening so frequently. But what if someone told you about a recent mass shooting somewhere and your response was what Jesus's response was? Perhaps it would raise some eyebrows. Normally, we might expect Jesus to say, well, gee, the family and friends of the people who were killed, isn't that tragic for them? Or this poor person who committed this crime must be so twisted and sick, and he needs our help. And what is it in our society that's causing this? And what can we do to prevent it? Is that how Jesus answered? No, that's not how he answered. He stepped back, telescopically came back and said, in effect, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He said that twice. He sort of added to this report about these Galileans whom Herod, he mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And Jesus said, in addition, what about these people on whom the tower in Siloam fell, these 18 people? Are these necessarily worse people than the other men in Jerusalem? The people who reported to him were suggesting or perhaps wondering, is there a connection between the bad things that happen to people and their morality? Is it perhaps a judgment of God upon them? And Jesus doesn't answer the question, but sort of steps back from it and reminds them, look, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then on the heels of this, he told a parable. Quickly, let's just make sure we understand what the word repent means, it's the Greek word metanoeo. My Greek pronunciation isn't that smooth. Metanoeo, to change one's mind or one's purpose. I saw Ryan repent yesterday. He might not realize it, but I was standing in the parking lot. We were texting back and forth. And this day and time, as you know, with GPS, you can predict exactly when you'll arrive somewhere. So I had asked him earlier in the day, hey, do you think you could try to get there by 2 p.m.? He said, yeah, I'll try. But then I got a text. He said, my arrival ETA is 2:05. Well, okay, that works. So I was in the parking lot anticipating their arrival, and I saw this large white 12-passenger van and a 33-foot travel trailer pass our building and pull over in front of Tall Timbers. Okay, he missed it. He pulled over to the side, came to a stop, and once the traffic had cleared, made a U-turn, freeze the picture. Right then, Ryan had repented. He had changed direction. He had stopped the direction in which he was going, and he did an about face. Now, the fruit of that repentance was that he stepped on the gas and he pulled into the right place. We've all done that. We've all driven past the address we were looking for, so no bad reflection on Ryan. But the point is, what is repentance? It is a change. Oh, I missed it. I'm going the wrong way. If he'd have kept going, he'd have run out of gas, probably in Pennsylvania somewhere. But no, he realized the wrong direction he was going in, did an about face, and came into the building. So he repented. The fruit of the repentance was him coming to the right place. I have a 3-point message that I'm going to go through quickly, but I think this will be helpful for you today. Number one, I want us to see that God has the right. God has the right over us. It says that the man came looking for fruit on the fig tree. And some would say, well, who does he think he is? Why can he expect fruit to come from my life? God has the right over us. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So people may or may not realize it. Every one of the 7 billion inhabitants of this planet, in one sense, belong to God. He has the right over them and to expect something from their life. He's founded the world. He's established it. He has the right. And yet, this Psalm 12 describes humanity. Pick it up in verse 2. David said, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. And see if this statement especially does not characterize our day and time. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? I'm going to say what I want to say. I'll think what I want to think. I'll do what I want to do. And fooey on everybody else, especially any God who would try to tell me what I should think or not think, say or not say. That mentality tends to characterize humanity. Nonetheless, God has, as a kind of vineyard owner, he has the right over us. Number two, I want us to see that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Athenians in the Areopagus. And we don't have time to read the entire speech. I wish we did, because it's important to grasp the whole thing. But toward the end, he says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The simple reality is that judgment is coming. And it's good to be reminded of that. And it's good for us to remind anyone and everyone we can that that is a reality. Judgment is coming, and with it, wrath. Judgment is coming, and with it, wrath. Wow, that doesn't seem like a very nice way to talk now, is it? But Jesus soberly warned us, didn't he? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's easy to think of a John the Baptist type figure, you know, a guy with a sandwich board. Turn or burn, you know, repent. And he's kind of wild-eyed and wide-eyed, kind of a crazy guy. But then here comes Jesus, and he just pets dogs and pats kids on the top of their head and just would never hurt a flea. Don't think that way about Jesus. He said that he warned us that wrath is coming. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is to say, the wrath of God is sort of over him, waiting to befall him. Though it hasn't materialized yet, the wrath of God is upon those who do not obey the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to them, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All true Christians, all genuine believers who have experienced that 180 repentance and accompanying faith is rescued from the wrath to come. But note, wrath is coming. So judgment is coming and wrath with it. Repent or perish is God's message to everyone. Repent or perish is God's message to everyone. Again, Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We were reminded earlier during the communion time of John 3:16. Many of us know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Is it unloving for me to say to a person who's in a burning house, you know, your house is on fire, and you shouldn't stay there? Well, gee, you're trying to, is that a threat? Are you threatening me? No, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to contribute to your deliverance if you'll hear the message and receive the message. It's not a lack of love. It's not a lack of love. It is love to communicate to a person, your house is on fire. There's a way of escape. Again, God is now declaring to all people. Some might look at the passage that we've studied here in Luke 13. Well, Jesus was talking to the Jews, and he was warning them that they should repent. And of course, by and large, they didn't repent. And Titus and his Roman legions, 40 years later, sacked Jerusalem, killed upwards of 1 million people, and sent the rest into slavery. They didn't repent. They didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Savior. Does this apply to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles? And Paul says, yes, it does. Right now, God is declaring. You wonder what God is saying? What God is saying to each of the 1,500 plus vehicles that go eastbound in front of our building every day, God is declaring to them this message. All people everywhere should repent. That's the message. Now, let's keep in mind that God is patient. Remember that the man said, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit in this fig tree without finding any. I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you. I know about me that once I finally came to faith in Christ, I could look back and say, you know what? This isn't the first time I've heard this. God has been, the Spirit has been pursuing me for some time, but I've been running from him. But God has pursued me nonetheless because he's a God of mercy. He has been patient with me. The vine The vineyard owner was patient. He came every year for 3 years. We were given some years ago by Kathy, we were given a gooseberry tree because she heard that when we lived in Poland, we had a gooseberry bush in our yard, and Joan would make gooseberry pie for the kids, and Isaac in particular really likes gooseberry pie. She was nice enough. She ran across at a nursery somewhere that was a clearance sale or something. Hey, they're selling this. So she got it for us. And we appreciate that. But you know what? The first year, no gooseberries came. Second year, we got a few gooseberries, not even enough to make a pie. This third year, I'm telling you, we had a bumper crop. Joan made some gooseberry pies. It's really good. It tastes kind of like rhubarb. It's really sour if you like that kind. Anyway, 3 years and finally. But imagine, after 3 years, still nothing. I'd go, why is this even taking up the ground in my yard? I'm going to rip this crazy thing out. Cut it down, he says. But the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You may say, Jack, you're preaching to the choir. We all believe. We all have experienced this repentance. I'm not so sure. Is it possible for someone to feign repentance? Sure. Were there people who feigned repentance in Jesus' time? Yeah, there were people who showed up at John the Baptist preaching who were there under some other pretense. They weren't there really to get baptized. They were kind of checking out what was going on. And John the Baptist said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why are you even here? He knew that they weren't really sincere. So just because a person, I'm really glad you're here today, but merely showing up and hanging out with the Christians, you might be able to fake out other people, but as Captain Penny used to say, you can feel fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time. He didn't say you can't fool God. He'd say you can't fool mom. But let's change that. You can't fool God. You'll never fool God. If you have not truly repented, changed direction, repented in a way that will eventually result in some fruit. Now notice, the amount of fruit wasn't quantified. He said, I didn't find any fruit. You might be feeling like, well, gee, I don't have much fruit in my life. Do you have any? Do you have a little bit? Okay, relax. If you have none, then you have reason to be concerned. So God is patient and God is merciful as well. Because in the parable, the worker said, the vine keeper said, let it alone, sir. Give it another year. Now we're not told, but we assume that the owner of the vineyard said, okay, I'll give it another year. The command was already given, cut it down. The command already hangs over every person. Judgment is coming, but there's been an extension. Jesus didn't come back today. If you haven't repented, there's still time. God is extending mercy to you and me. So you, me, and the fig tree, this has real ramifications for you and me. If you haven't genuinely repented yet, then God is declaring to you that you should repent because the day is already fixed. I don't know what day it is, and you don't know. Jesus said he didn't even know. But God knows the day. It's a fixed day. It's a done deal. The day of judgment is coming. After Peter's statement about God waiting for people to not perish. He goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. And now a good question for those of us who would say, yeah, I have repented by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some fruit has emerged in my life. God is at work in my life. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The reality of the fig tree And the fact that the owner says, cut it down, but mercy has been extended. How should that inform the way we live? He's overlooking the time of ignorance. He's now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. So the way it informs my life, first of all, I'm thankful, and I'm sure you're thankful as well for God's mercy, for his grace. I've been singing in my devotion times the last number of weeks. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile has he, washed all my sins away. Have you been to that fountain? Are all your sins washed away? And then the words, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Is the redeeming love of God the theme of your life? Does it inform the way you live, the way you relate to people? Let's take the lesson of the fig tree and allow God's mercy to inform the way we're living. Let's pray. Mm-hmm.